Thank you, Elder Bogus, for the invitation. What a joy it is to be here with you tonight, a joy for my wife and I to be together tonight. I've traveled many, many miles without her, and I'm just thrilled that she's able to travel with me now. We've been married 55 years, and we have been blessed by God in so many ways. Pastor Larry mentioned that we spent some time in Rwanda. We were there before the genocide, spent 7 years there. War broke out while we were there. Bullet came right through our kitchen window as I was walking through the door. Shattered glass all over the room. They were fighting up and down the street. And never forget, we were housebound for a month. But you know, even through the tragedies of that genocide, we lost 100,000 members in 90 days. Lost 1 million in the country in 90 days. Our union president, the man who is president there right now, was at Andrews University getting his doctorate at the time, so his life was spared. But he lost 92 members of his extended family. You think of that in 30 days or 90 days, having basically your family gone. Many, many tragedies happened, but I remember the first visit I had after the genocide. One of the elders in the capital city said, "Pastor, could you spend an afternoon with me? I want to show you something." I said, "Sure." So he started taking me around the capital city, showing me new churches that have been raised up. And he said, "This one here, the youth, raised this up all by themselves." And he said, "God has spared our lives for a purpose. The purpose is to tell our neighbor about Jesus Christ and to prepare our neighbors." My, when your neighbor participated in the genocide, that's just a tribute to the working power of God in a person's life. Can you say amen? Before we begin tonight, let's close our minds to the outside world and open them to God. Father in heaven, we lift our minds to you tonight. We thank you for your word. We ask that our minds may be elevated to the courts of heaven tonight, that the angels may walk these aisles, and that the Holy Spirit may be here as our speaker. For we ask it in Jesus' worthy name. Amen. Ned groaned as his mother examined his inflamed leg. His intense pain was excruciating. Overnight, his leg had swollen to twice its normal size. And the once minor infection had inched its way up through his calf into his thigh. Hetty shook her head sadly. "Only a doctor can help you now," she said. And knowing how much the private hospitals cost, she loaded her fever-stricken son into the family carriage and went up and down the streets of Manhattan looking for a free clinic. She was looking for a place where her boy could be treated for nothing or for very little. She was trying to find a place where the poor would receive attention. When she found such a place, Hetty rushed her son into the waiting room, and the hospital receptionist summoned the physician immediately. And one look at the boy's leg, the doctor just shook his head sadly and he said, "I'm sorry, but we're going to have to take the boy's leg off. I only wish you could have brought him here a little sooner. Maybe we could have saved it." Ned cried out, "Oh, don't take my leg." But the doctor said, "It's your leg or your life." Frustrated, the physician pounded his fist on the operating table and said, "The poverty of this city Will we ever win the battle against it? All because of a lack of money, this boy will live the rest of his life as an invalid. The doctor didn't know that Hetty was Henrietta Howland Robertson Green, and she was far from poor. In fact, at the time of her son's injury, she was the world's wealthiest woman. She was also the world's stingiest woman. She was known as the Witch of Wall Street. At the time of her death, after this incident with her son, she was worth between $100 and $200 million. In today's currency, this was back in 1916. In today's currency, that's between $2 and $4 billion. What a tragic example of an important principle. It isn't what you have that matters in life. It's what you do with what you have. Today we're going to examine a parable of Jesus that brings this principle into clear focus. It's the parable of the talents found in the Gospel according to Matthew. Matthew chapter 5, beginning with verse 14. Since that font is so little in the back, I'm going to have to read it out of my Bible here. So if I don't keep up with turning at the right spot, you be patient with me. I'm not a techie. Matthew 25, beginning with verse 14. For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his own ability. And immediately he went on a journey. Then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made 5 other talents. Try to get that at the right spot here. And likewise, he who had received 2 gained 2 more also. But he who had received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. He also who had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I have gained 2 more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Then he who had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. But his Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given. And he will have abundance, but from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In this story, Jesus taught a number of lessons, including the meaning of true success in heaven's eyes. God measures success by what we have, not by what we have, but by what we do with what we have. Since everything we have is a gift from a generous heavenly Father, He watches to see what kind of managers we will be with the resources that He has entrusted to us. The trait that heaven is looking for is faithfulness. It becomes very apparent as you study this parable that faithfulness matters to God. In today's language, the story might go something like this. A wealthy man moves away for a few years. While he's away, he entrusts a portion of his wealth to his assistants, expecting them to invest it wisely. To one, he gives $50,000, to another, $20,000, to another, $10,000. Then he returns sometimes later. The first assistant has been faithful and doubled his money. He has $100,000 to present to his master. The second assistant has doubled his money and returns $40,000 to his master. The third assistant returned the original $10,000 that he had hid and kept under his mattress. He did nothing with it. He just made excuses about being afraid of losing the money. The employer was quite unhappy with the third assistant. He told him that he could have at least deposited the money in the bank and drew a little interest. That's the parable in essence. Tonight, let's notice the context from which this parable comes. In order to understand why Jesus told the story, we need to go back to chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23 begins with Jesus speaking to the disciples and to the people in general. Then he shifts his remarks to the scribes and the Pharisees, and he spoke seven or eight woes to the Jewish leaders. This probably happened on Tuesday. Late in the day, it was Jesus' last day of teaching in the temple before the cross. In fact, this was Jesus' last public discourse. After his discourse, Jesus sadly concluded, Well, I'm afraid my slide isn't going to advance. After his discourse, Jesus sadly concluded his remarks with the words of Matthew chapter 23, verses 37 to 39. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See? Your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. With those words, Jesus departed from the temple the last time. Judgment had come upon the city and upon the temple because of the corporate rejection of the Messiah that had taken place. Notice the opening verses of chapter 24. There we go. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." Jesus let them know that the temple was coming down. It was going to be destroyed. Those words got the attention of the disciples in a hurry. And immediately they wanted to know when these things would happen, what would be the sign of his coming and of the end of the world. And rather than answering their questions separately, Jesus wove his answer together and gave some signs that they could watch for. This is known as Jesus's Olivet Discourse. He was seated on the Mount of Olives overlooking Jerusalem. We heard this afternoon Brother Gilly is going to take another group to Israel. My wife and I traveled with he and Kenneth Cox 30 years ago, 1987, and went through Israel. What a thrill it was. And if you have opportunity to participate with them, it'll be something that you'll remember the rest of your life. Jesus' main purpose for this Olivet Discourse was not to provide a table of last day events, but it was primarily giving a warning against deception and an appeal for readiness. Jesus never gave the day nor the hour when he would return, but he did outline clearly and precisely the numerous great events that would take place, and he gave the disciples just what they needed to look for in the future. A clear sign was given for the destruction of the temple in Matthew 24, beginning with verse 15. "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." The parallel passage in Luke, the 21st chapter, reads that when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. The event Jesus referred to was a prophecy of the prophet Daniel, and it was here he applied it to the Roman armies, whom he knew would just 40 years in the future, 70 AD, surround the city and would destroy it. And when his followers would see that sign, they would flee for their lives. You'll remember that when Daniel wrote that prophecy, his book was sealed up. Nobody understood at that time the great truths that were contained in the prophecies. But Jesus now wants his disciples to understand exactly what was soon to take place. History tells us that when the Roman army came up around the city of Jerusalem in AD 70, some of the followers of Jesus who were living in the city, they remembered the prophecy. And for some unexplainable reason, which could only be accounted for by the intervening hand of God, the armies pulled back for a time, and those who remembered the prophecy escaped. In a short time, the armies returned, and nobody escaped the destruction that followed. According to Josephus, Titus, the commander of the Roman armies, confessed that neither his armies nor his siege engines could have been successful in breaching the walls of Jerusalem unless God himself had willed it. The stubborn defense of the city so infuriated the Roman soldiers that when they finally entered the city, their desire for revenge knew no ends, and over 1 million people perished during and after the siege. Concerning his second coming, Jesus really gave only one specific sign. Matthew 24, verse 14, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. The gospel of Mark repeats the same really, the greatest sign that the coming of Jesus is near is the fact that the gospel is going to all the world in spite of and in some cases directly because of war and social upheaval, which has been evidenced in every generation. But now missionary activity by the Christian church at large and by the Seventh-day Adventist church specifically is really thrilling. Things are happening worldwide that are just amazing. We listen to Mark Finley and Danny Shelton, and it thrills our hearts as we think of the things that are happening. You know, there are 100 million downloads on the podcast at AWR every month. And the goal of AWR is to connect those podcast interests and the shortwave interests to local churches. You know, Jesus said in Matthew 10, verse 27, what you hear in the ear, do what? Preach on the housetops. You know, there are millions of people that are hearing things in their ears right now. One day, God is going to do something special, and many of those people, thousands of those people, are going to be sharing what they're receiving. He told the disciples to pray, the Lord of the harvest, to send out laborers into the harvest. You know, that doesn't imply that God is unconcerned or unaware of the need of more laborers. The 12 were to make this an object of prayer so that their own hearts would be convicted of their personal responsibility in taking the gospel to others. We don't inform God through prayer. Prayer conditions our hearts and minds to cooperate with God. The 12 disciples were to pray and then to go in faith and cooperate with God in answering their own prayers. We need to think about that when we pray. That very likely God will use us to be the answer to our own prayers. I think of a layman in Malawi. 2 years ago, he came to Harare to participate in TMI. And he told the experience that he had. He said, as a layman, I attended a training session. It was initiated by the North Pacific Union. I happened to be in the North Pacific Union at that time and was there when the event took place. The North Pacific Union sent a container full of generators, sound equipment, personal sound systems, DVD players, and projectors, and bound copies of ASI sermons. And this layman received this training. He received the equipment. He said, I can read that script, and I can push that button. He said, you give me that equipment, let me use it. After 15 years, he reported there in Harare. He said, God has blessed me. I've raised up 53 churches. said, I've had 45,000 baptisms. One layman pushing a button and reading a script. He said, I just have one request. My projector burned up. I need a new one. He went home with a new projector. There was another young man who was there under different circumstances. He came from the States, early 20s. He and two of his buddies were listening to the appeal for those who would want to go to Zimbabwe and participate in TMI meetings. And he listened to the appeal and his buddy said, hey, this would be a chance for us to see lions and elephants, and this would be wonderful. So they volunteered, and the church assisted them in getting their tickets. And as they were preparing to go, this young man never had offered a prayer in church or anything public. He began to shake. He began to think, what in the world have I done? There is no way that I can stand up and preach. So he said to his buddies, he said, let's go to the restaurant and figure out a way how we can get out of this thing. So they went to the restaurant, and the waitress came up and to take their order. And she said, what are you fellas going to be doing the next few months? He said, I'm going to Africa as a missionary. And he thought, what in the world did I say that for? So she took the order and left, and a few minutes later, a lady and her husband from a few tables away came over, and they had listened to what he had said to the waitress. And while the husband went and paid the ticket, the woman said, excuse me, I overheard you say that you were going to Africa as a missionary. And he said, that's right. She said, I saw you in a dream. And in my dream, you had a bucket of water and you were pouring it on arid soil and it became fruitful and bore fruit. He said, excuse me? She said, that's right. I saw you in my dream. And you took that water and poured it on that dry soil, and it became fertile and fruitful and bore fruit. Well, that took away all of his excuses. The man came back, he opened his wallet, and he gave him some money. He said, I want to help you on your mission trip. I want to tell you, he went with fear and trembling. Great big fella. And he just shook the first two nights. He just struggled. And then he was reminded that these meetings are not about you. They're all about him. And boy, that just changed his mind. And he submitted his mind to God. And I tell you, God transformed him. And he was a dynamo. I mean, he freed him up and he began to preach like Mark Finley. And he just, you couldn't shut him up. Everywhere he went, he was telling people about Jesus. He said, the greatest thing is when I go home, my wife will not know me. She will not recognize her husband. That's what the gospel does. It transforms lives. You know, one of the most thrilling promises of the Bible is found in Romans chapter 9, verse 28. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. God himself will bring about the final culmination of his work upon this earth. Do you believe that? Ellen White says in Evangelism, page 118, the time will soon come when God will work in a way out of the common order of things, completely contrary to human planning. We may think that we have it all in mind what's going to happen, but God is going to surprise us with the simple means that he uses to finish the work, and with the people who are willing. That's what I've discovered in these international meetings. God will use anyone who is willing. We have had young people 8, 9, 10 years old preach with power. And we have had elderly people in their 80s and 90s preach. And God has blessed every one of their efforts. The most important task in any age, according to Jesus, is the work of taking the gospel, the good news that we are saved by grace through faith in the shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, taking that message to every man, woman, and child on planet Earth. The point that God makes is that every single person on Earth, He loves as much as He loves you and He loves me. And He is long-suffering towards sinners because He is not willing for any to be lost. Don't you love a God like that? In the Olivet Discourse, Jesus warned against deception. And He focused on readiness for His coming. Those two concerns were greater than the time of His coming. In fact, Jesus made it plain that we're not to be overly concerned about the timing of His return. He is coming. That's the blessed hope. But we're not to be trying to set dates for His return and to obsess over when it's going to happen. You'll remember in Acts chapter 1, verse 7, what Jesus told the disciples just before He returned to heaven. It's not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in His own authority. The disciples wanted to know when He would restore the kingdom to Israel. They wanted to put a date on their calendar when He would establish His eternal kingdom. And He told them that it wasn't for them to know the times or the seasons, the dates that the Father had set. And in the very next verse, Jesus told them that they would receive power from the Holy Spirit to go out to witness and to proclaim the gospel. That's what they were to occupy their time with. Back in Matthew 24, verse 36, He said, "But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but My Father only." And then He told them about Noah's day, when it was business as usual and they were taken by surprise. They were not ready. Jesus wants us to be ready. Do you believe that? We're not to be so occupied with the routine things of life that we fail to be ready to meet Him when He comes. So Jesus told the disciples the manner of His coming so they wouldn't be deceived. His coming would not be in secret. It would not be off in some desert place. It was going to be visible. Everyone was going to know about it. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Because He is coming again, He wants us to be ready. Therefore, you also be ready. The Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not what? You do not expect. The parable that we're looking at this evening finds its full meaning in the context of the Olivet Discourse. Immediately after Jesus tells His followers to be ready, He tells three parables about readiness. In each parable, there is a common thing. There's a long delay. The parable of the wise and the wicked servants at the end of chapter 24 quotes the wicked servant in Matthew 24, verse 48. "But if that evil servant says in his heart, 'My master is' what? Delaying his coming." The second parable is the parable of the 10 virgins. And notice verse 5, but while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. His delay wearied the virgins, and they all went to sleep. The third parable says that virtually the same thing in verse 19. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. It appears that Jesus was preparing his followers for a delay between the time when he established his kingdom of grace in their hearts and the time when he would come again to establish his kingdom of glory. All three parables speak to how we should live while we wait. In the first parable, one servant keeps busy doing his master's will, while the other wicked servant beats his servants and he becomes a drunkard. The parable warns us about living in the flesh with a total disregard for the coming of the Lord. We can say by the way we live that we really don't believe that he's going to come and settle accounts. The second parable has the 10 virgins waiting for the bridegroom to arrive for the wedding banquet. Some have extra oil in their lamps, others don't. Those without oil go to buy more and they end up missing the banquet. This parable is a warning about waiting to the last minute before we get our act together with God. It's an invitation to accept His gift of salvation right now, before it's too late. In the third parable, three servants were entrusted with money to invest for their master. The two are faithful and are commended. And the one who does nothing is called lazy. The point of this parable is that we're to be working while we wait. We're not to be just sitting in our rocking chairs on the front porch, twiddling our thumbs, saying, oh, he's going to come. We're to be diligent about making high-yield investments with all the resources that God has given to us. We're not just to wait in idleness, but we're to work to expand His kingdom. And I'm thankful that you're planning to do that this fall. The obvious appeal of these parables is to be ready. But how? God doesn't want us to give up like the foolish guy in the first parable and think that it doesn't matter how we live. He allowed himself to indulge his fleshly lusts and desires, and he lived as though he never expected the Lord to return. Neither does God want us to put off our preparation like the foolish virgins. It's too late when the bridegroom comes to fill our lamps with oil. Either the Holy Spirit fills us before Jesus comes, or we're going to be void of His Holy Spirit when He arrives. Those are the only two options. The third parable decries laziness. Doing nothing is as bad in the sight of heaven as actually living a life of sin. Think about it. When the master gave some of his goods to his servants, he had two objectives in mind. First, to increase his holdings. But secondly, to test his servants in anticipation of entrusting them with greater responsibilities. The third parable is called the parable of the talents. A talent in the Bible is a unit of measurement. A Hebrew talent conformed to the Canaanite talent, consisting of 3,000 shekels. Its weight was about 965 troy ounces, or 75 pounds. From the parable of the talents, in which the servants received talents according to their abilities to make profitable investments with them, the English figurative use of the word talent has been derived. Abilities and gifts are derived meanings with a secondary application, but they are not the immediate focus of this parable. To receive five talents was to receive five bags of gold or silver. This parable had to do with investors and investments. I want to just look at four lessons from this parable. The first lesson is that all of God's servants are stewards of His wealth. The master in the parable entrusted his property who called his servants and delivered his goods to them. This is an important principle for us to get a hold of. None of us really owns anything. You know that, don't you? Everything in this world belongs to the one who made it, God. That's why you can say cattle on a thousand hills are mine. Sometimes we get possessive with God's things. We even sometimes feel that we work for what we have and no one has given us anything. But who gave us life? Who gave us health? Who gave us the intelligence to make wealth? God did. I believe that's the reason why He gave the tithing system, to protect us against pride of ownership. My and mine are the sweetest words in any language. I don't care where you travel. Come over and see my new car. Come and see my new refrigerator. Pride of ownership. But when you return the tithe, you'll never forget who the owner is. God is the owner, and we are managers of property that He has entrusted to us. Amen? The call to discipleship is the call to recognize that God is the owner of everything. And we are to willingly surrender all that He has given to us to Him. And we're to ask Him to help us to be responsible managers. The second lesson is that God calls us to a life of growth and development. We've been studying in Sabbath school Peter's letters. He closes his second letter, chapter 3, verse 18, "Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." What a beautiful ending. We need to grow in grace, amen? And in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The one talent servant in the parable was satisfied with just keeping things the way they are. He dug a hole in the ground and he hid his master's money. But the kingdom of God is about growth and not stagnation. We who are believers should be growing and maturing every day. And we should not be satisfied with our present attainments. Our problem too often is that we become satisfied with too little. Every generation should be penetrating deeper and deeper into the Word of God. Do you believe that? His riches can never be exhausted, but will never bring honor and glory to our Creator unless we do everything within our power to plumb the depths of His Word. The ancient Rabbi Hillel said, He who increases not decreases. That is a universal law of life. Use it or lose it. If you've ever studied a foreign language, you know how true that is. If you don't use it, you lose it very quickly. I'm told playing a musical instrument, it's the same. Use it or lose it. It is in regards to the muscles of the body. If you don't use them, they atrophy. You lose them. Well, the same is true in terms of spiritual maturity and development and growth. Habits such as Bible study, worship, prayer, service to others must be established and maintained for spiritual growth to take place. Third lesson in our parable is that investing in the kingdom of God pays high dividends. The two servants who wisely invested their master's resources received the same identical words. And what were those words? Well done, good and faithful servant. Wise investment in this life, the parable teaches, results in increased fulfillment and responsibility in the life to come. It also results in the privilege of sharing the master's joy and happiness. What is it that brings joy and happiness to the heart of God? Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. What was the potential joy set before Jesus that motivated him to endure the shame of the cross? What helped keep him on the cross even during those dark moments when it seemed like his Father had forsaken him? It was the expected joy of seeing sinners saved. Jesus looked beyond the present moment down to where you and I would be with him in his eternal kingdom forever. There are many other issues involved in this great controversy theme. But Hebrews 12:2 tells us he hung in there during those dark moments for the joy that was set before him. He wants us to live with him forever. Think of that. He wants us to share in his joy by investing in others and bringing them with us to his eternal kingdom. There is no higher dividend than investing in something of eternal value. Investing involves risks, but the returns that God pays are eternal. We all have a certain amount of time, talent, and treasure, three T's. What we do with those three T's is up to us. We can choose to just make temporal investments, but I want to encourage you tonight to invest your T's regularly in the kingdom of God. How we spend these three T's tells a lot about our order of priorities, whether they're temporal or eternal. The fourth lesson of our parable is that God entrusts us with responsibilities according to our ability. Matthew 24, verse 15. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his own ability. The first 2 servants received the same commendation. The problem with the 1-talent servant is that he did nothing. Every servant is expected to do something. That's the lesson here in this parable. If you have been blessed with multiple talents, then God has high expectations of you. To whom much is given, much is expected. The explicit lesson in this parable is directed to those who are one talent people, and that is the majority of us. Most of us are pretty ordinary. Abraham Lincoln once said, God must love common people because he made so many of them. The world is not composed of geniuses. There are only a few. God is dependent upon ordinary people doing ordinary jobs to accomplish extraordinary things. Amen? He doesn't want us to depreciate the value of our one talent. His cause in the world depends upon one talented people. God is not looking for equal achievement. He's looking for equal effort in His service. When we enter into a saving relationship with Jesus, He calls us to dedicate our lives to His service. It isn't what we have that counts with God. It's what we do with what we have. God is looking for people to be faithful. He wants us to take our three T's, our time, our talents, and our treasure, and to dedicate it to Him, dedicate them to Him, and to be faithful. As you're entering into this season of evangelism, as you're planning in each of your churches to reach out to your neighbors, my appeal is that we pray to be faithful and that we watch God bless our efforts. God is eager and anxious to do for us what we could never do for ourselves. Tonight, if it's your desire to be faithful with your time, your treasure, and your talents, I'm going to ask you to stand with me as we sing our closing hymn and have prayer together of dedication.